All right, open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Titus. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. The book of Titus. I'll be reading from chapter 1, starting in verse 7. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. For a bishop or a pastor, in the New Testament, the word bishop, elder, and pastor all refer to the same office, the office of what we traditionally call pastor. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Let me read verse 9 for you again. Holding fast the faithful word, the word of God, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, and I want you to focus on that phrase, sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Sound doctrine. The pastor's responsibility is to give the people sound doctrine. Now, in the same book, Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, look at what he says. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. All right, so now twice in this short letter that Paul wrote to his preacher boy, Titus, he tells him to preach sound doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, and verse 1. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. He said basically the same thing to Timothy, his other preacher son that we know of, at least that he wrote books of the New Testament to. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So three times in these two letters to these two young preachers, Titus and Timothy, Paul emphasizes the importance of sound doctrine. I read a survey that just came out very recently from Barna Research. As you know, Barna Research Corporation has been for decades publishing relevant surveys and research findings related to Christian organizations and the church in general, etc. Things that are very relevant to those of us in the body of Christ. And his research is always meticulous and impeccable. He came out with a new survey. And it's probably not going to surprise you, but when you hear the actual statistics, I think you're not going to be prepared for it, even though in the back of your mind you probably already surmise that this is the case. So I'm going to quote from Barna's research. Again, remembering what Paul told Timothy and Titus, preaching sound doctrine. A pastor is not an entertainer. He is a teacher of the word, a man who is charged with the responsibility of giving his flock sound doctrine. So with that as a background, I want to share with you this research just a few weeks ago from Barna Company. And now I'm quoting. Today, 176 million Americans claim to be Christians. 176 million. That's 69% of the population. 69% of the population of America claims to be Christian. Yet, only 6% of U.S. adults, which is 9% of those identifying as Christians, okay, I want you to follow this. 69% of the American people claim to be Christians, but only 9% of that 69%, 9% of those identifying as Christians possess a biblical worldview, believing the Bible to be accurate and reliable, among other convictions. 69% claim to be Christians. 9% of those who claim to be Christians believe that the Bible is accurate and truthful as the divine word of God. I hope I'm communicating it so you're getting this. I'll do better if I try to paraphrase it in my terms. 9% of the Christians of this country believe the Bible is the Word of God. That it's true. If you don't believe the Bible's true, then the Bible is not the Word of God, okay? That's simple math. 9%. 9% of the Christians. That's according to a new study by researcher George Barna and the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University in Glendale, Arizona. Quoting the researcher, 2 out of 3 Americans think of themselves as Christian. And a majority still think that, now listen to this, Christianity is kind of about the Bible. That's a quote. Christianity is kind of about the Bible. That's what they say. Christianity is kind of about the Bible. Barna said in an interview at the time, but there's a big gap between what self-identified Christians believe the Bible may teach and what the Bible actually teaches. A big gap between what Christians believe the Bible may teach and what the Bible actually teaches. In other words, the vast majority of Christians don't have a clue what the Bible teaches. Large majorities of self-identified Christians report that many beliefs are not in harmony with biblical teaching, according to the survey. Many beliefs of them, of Christians, are not in harmony with biblical teaching. And then he gives a few examples, of which I will quote. 72% Now, these are Christians professing. 72% argue that people are basically good. What does the Bible say? There is none good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Christians are walking around saying to themselves that people are all basically good. They don't even understand the sin nature. 72%! No wonder these Christians keep re-electing these morons to public office. Oh, they're good. No, they're wretched. 66%. It gets better. I mean, this 66% say that having faith, that's a quote, matters more than which faith you pursue. It doesn't matter what your faith is, as long as you have faith. It doesn't matter who you put your trust in, as long as you put your trust in somebody. As long as you have faith, that's what matters. It doesn't matter what the focus of your faith is, who your faith is about, it's the fact that you have faith. Christians, gets better. This is so disturbing. In the back of my mind, I knew it was bad. I mean, I knew that the condition of the church was pitiful. I knew that. But until I saw these figures in black and white, I honestly confess that I really didn't realize the depth of depravity among the church of America. Okay, 72% say that people are basically good. 66% say that having faith matters more than that which faith you pursue. It doesn't matter what it is, as long as you have faith in something. 64% say that all religious faiths are of equal value. False religion is sending more people to hell than all the nightclubs and the bars and the honky-tonks of the world combined. Religion is sending more people to hell than any other entity on earth. Yet 64% of America's Christians say that all religious faiths are equal. So Buddhism is equal to Christianity. Hinduism, Confucianism, Islam, Judaism, they're all equal to Christianity. 64% of the American Christians say so. I even hate to go on, but 58% believe that if a person is good enough or does enough good things, they can earn their way into heaven. Work salvation. 57% believe in karma. Karma. You know what karma is, don't you? It's a doctrine of Hinduism and Buddhism that, in a nutshell, says that a person's actions determine his or her future state. Basically, it's another form of work salvation. But it's specific to Buddhism and Hinduism. 57% of the Christians of America believe in Buddhism, Hinduism, karma. Barna says, too often, people who want a certain reputation or image embrace the label Christian, regardless of their spiritual life and intentions. Christian has become, in quotations, Christian has become somewhat of a generic term rather than a name that reflects a deep commitment or to passionately pursuing and being like Jesus Christ. Resonant with his decades of research work, this is the last paragraph, resonant with his decades of research work, George Barna's latest survey seeks to arouse urgency among evangelical parents and pastors regarding, listen, the necessity of teaching sound doctrine to the next generation. This is George Barna. The necessity of pastors teaching sound doctrine to the next generation. What did we read from the Apostle Paul? Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. What Barna's research shows us is that the church in America today, as a significant majority, somewhere between 58-60% and 70-72 or 3%, this is a significant majority, mostly apostate. The church in America is apostate. Now we have the research to prove it. That's not just an accusation. That's not just a generalization, and is certainly not hyperbole. It is a fact that the majority of the Christians and the churches of this country are truly apostate. The breadth and the depth of this apostasy is a result of a massive attack by Satan against the church that is bringing us ever closer to the coming of Christ. And as we dig deeper into our prophecy series, you will better understand the significance of what I just said. So now at this point, let me just give you what I believe are contributing causes to this apostasy. It didn't happen overnight. This has been going on for decades. It's been deepening and worsening year by year over the last half century or so. So this is not something that just you wake up in the morning and all of a sudden the churches are apostate. No, this has been a gradual apostasy for many, many decades. There's several contributing causes. Number one, the church growth movement, which began in earnest in the 1970s and continued in earnest through the 1990s and somewhat still today. The church growth movement contributed to this apostasy. And I'm not going to go into great detail. I've told you before in other messages some of my testimony relative to this subject. But I was trained in that movement. In my early ministry, I was focused on that mindset and that philosophy. When I was in Bible college, we would have pastors from large churches that would come and speak to us and bring us, of course, a bunch of notes and study materials and everything. And the whole idea was, you can have a big church like this too, if you will follow these formulas. And they would put all these things, spell them all out, and hand, you know, give them out to us. And sometimes they'd bring books to sell, and we'd buy and all that. And the whole focus was, you've got to have a big church. If you don't have a big church, you're not successful. God wants you to have a big church. If you don't have a big church, you're not probably spiritual. Something's wrong with your spiritual life if you don't have a big congregation. So the whole philosophy of the preacher boy programs in the evangelical colleges back in that time period were all geared toward church growth. Elmer Towns, who was one of my professors, wrote a bestseller book on church growth. It sold hundreds and hundreds of thousands of copies, maybe more than that. But all over America, people were, especially pastors, enraptured with the church growth ideology. And of course, there was nothing in that program that taught us to teach sound doctrine. It was all about teaching things that are going to motivate people. They're going to motivate people to go get their friends and bring their friends, and they're going to motivate families to bring their kids, going to motivate teenagers to want to come, going to motivate college kids to want to have a program so that they'll come and bring their college friends, or at least make friends in that environment. It was all geared to motivation. Motivating people to come to church, quote unquote, for their own fellowship and friendship and socialization and things of that nature. That was the focus of the programming. And I believe that. I was a part of that, like I was a lot of things in that early time in my ministry. Thank God, I very distinctly remember the day when I stood up in front of my congregation and said, not that I wasn't trying to preach the truth before, but I made a conscious conviction and a decision based on that conviction to preach the truth no matter how unpopular it was, no matter how disliked it was, no matter how people received it or considering how they would receive it, that from that moment on, I was going to do my best to preach the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And that was a change, that was a turning point in my life, ministerially. But I'm just saying that church growth movement created an environment that de-emphasized controversial doctrines. And let's face it, you cannot teach doctrine without dividing people. You cannot teach doctrine without alienating people. Doctrine, by its very nature, is divisive. It requires that people make a choice for truth or against truth. And given the society that we lived in even 30, 40 years ago, but especially now, you know, a pastor knows ahead of time when he gets up to preach that there are certain doctrines he better not spend much time on, because if he does, he's going to alienate a sizable percentage of his congregation. And he knows that before he steps into the pulpit. So because he is obsessed with this church growth mentality, he is making a conscious decision to avoid what he calls controversial doctrines for the benefit of gaining more people into his congregation. What good is it to have people in your congregation of the sort that George Barna just told us about in this survey? What good are such people to the cause of Christ? What good is a Christian that doesn't even believe the Bible is the Word of God? What good is a Christian that doesn't even believe that Christ and Christianity is the faith once delivered unto the saints? That there is false doctrine to be forsaken, that there is truth to be embraced? What good are Christians who don't even believe in Christ? I say number two, contributing causes, the charismatic signs, miracles movement of the 70s, which continues to the present, has created this problem as well. The entire focus on signs and miracles and gifts is contrary to sound doctrine. And I know that there are many good Christian people who are in some of these congregations. I am not casting aspersion on their faith whatsoever. I'm just saying that the movement itself, and all you have to do to confirm what I'm saying is just go watch any of these televangelists on television for about 5 minutes. And you'll learn very quickly that there's hardly any sound doctrine. And it's all about feelings and emotions and self-exaltation and wealth and prosperity and miracles, etc. I have personally known scores of Christians whose faith was destroyed because they were taught in these charismatic churches that if they had faith, they would be healed, or their family member would be healed, or they would get this super job that would pay them all this money, etc. But they weren't healed, or their family member wasn't healed. And so instead of questioning the theology of what they were taught, they questioned their own faith. Because they were taught error, they believed that their loved one passed away because they didn't have enough faith to heal them in their prayers. And they forsook faith altogether because of that discouragement and disillusionment. That is the result of putting yourself under bad doctrine. I won't name the name, but down in the southeast where I lived for over 3 decades, there was a large charismatic church. I knew the pastor quite well, that had an extended revival for several years running. People would come from all over the world, literally, to be healed. They would line up for blocks and spend all night. They would sleep outside all night, waiting for the doors to open the next day. It's very interesting. There were several things that brought that, quote, revival to an end, but one of them that was striking was, it was either, it was, it's been a long time ago now. It was either the pastor or the evangelist. I can't remember now which it was. It was the pastor and the evangelist together that were heading up this revival. One of them, and I forget which, contracted cancer and died. So people are coming from all over the country to be healed. And one of the leaders of the revival died of cancer. He couldn't heal himself. And all the people of that congregation didn't heal him. The charismatic movement has created a disillusionment and an unscriptural expectation of life. And I believe that the televangelists over the last 3 or 4 decades, all the names we could all mention and know immediately who they are, they fly around in their Lear jets, and they have multi-million dollar homes built, some of them all over the world. They live in opulence and prosperity that only the 1% of the world would be able to enjoy. And they do it off of this prosperity false gospel. And I truly believe that the influence of these televangelists has contributed greatly to the apostasy of the church in America today. It's not about doctrine with them at all, as you know. I brought this book to Liberty Fellowship a few years ago. It's a book, a little booklet, really not a book, that I wrote some time ago that I'd like to just let you know that it's available, Why I Do Not Speak in Tongues. And several people have purchased this book. I think it's helped a lot of people to understand the truth on this subject. I write it in love and kindness. There's no judgmentalism or anything like that in the book. It's written out of Christian love, but it's a truthful doctrinal expose on the subject, and I title it Why I Do Not Speak in Tongues. And so I offer that to you if you are at all interested. Number three, I believe a contributing factor to the apostasy is the marriage between church and state, which began in the 1980s and continues unto the present. And again, I was there for that too. I was there for that. until the 1980s, there was very little desire on behalf of most pastors to connect themselves with state approbation. They truly were, regardless of denomination, they were for the most part independent men. They were men that believed that the truth and doctrinal purity and biblical orthodoxy, etc., were the main things to which they were called. And they tried their best to give people sound doctrine. Even if we would not agree with all of the secondary doctrines that they would teach, they all, for the most part, had a desire to try and teach the major doctrines of the Word of God. And they did. In the 1980s, the Moral Majority was founded, actually 1979, and I was there, and I was a part of that. I became the Florida State Director of the Moral Majority, and I served in that capacity for 10 years. I traveled with Dr. Falwell all over the world. I flew with him in his Israeli paid-for jet. I didn't know it then. I spoke on the same platform with him many times. He came and preached at my church 4 times. I was there for the conferences and the private meetings in Washington, D.C., meeting with Mr. Reagan, Mr. Bush Sr. That's where I first met Pat Buchanan. So I saw it from the inception. I truly believe that, for the most part, the men that were a part of that movement were God-fearing, sincere men. I truly believe that. I know many of these men personally. Many of them have been friends. I knew them very closely, and I believe that the vast majority of them were very sincere in what they were trying to do. At the head, not talking about Jerry Falwell personally here, I'm just saying at the head of the movement, speaking of a number of the major leaders across the board, I think their motives were far from pure. And the ulterior motives, I think, became very obvious later on. Regardless of sincerity or insincerity, the bottom line of that movement, which spread all over America, became the most powerful political force in the country for at least 10 years or maybe longer, was designed to bring about a marriage between state government, not state, capital S, but government as a state, and the church, so that the members of the church, the leaders of the church, could enjoy a very generous benefit from being linked to the positions of power. When you sit at the king's table, you enjoy a lot of benefits that no one else who doesn't sit at the table would ever enjoy, including financially. Ever since that time, the evangelical church community sees itself as a partner with government. When government, civil government I'm talking about, when it gives a directive or even a suggestion, evangelical church pastors are the first ones to get on board. They're the first ones to line up. They're the first ones to regurgitate what's coming from the halls of government. America was founded on several distinct and notable principles. We've often heard about the principle of separation of church and state. Now, the problem is that what we hear about that principle usually comes from the left. And the way they interpret the separation of church and state is that people of faith should have no influence upon civil government. So any kind of involvement that people of faith would generate into the affairs of state are to be prohibited according to the left. That's what they mean by the separation of church and state. We shouldn't get involved in the fight for life, for example, because that's a political issue, and as people of faith, we're to be separate from the state, and the church should have no involvement in civil affairs. So they have taken the great principle of the separation of church and state, and they have redefined it according to their own leftist ideology. And by doing such, they've tried to intimidate people of faith to be silent and do nothing as far as influencing civil matters in their community. And of course, we know that's not what that doctrine is all about. The separation of church and state, which doesn't appear in the Constitution at all, but it is a sound principle, which simply means, as intended by the founders when they wrote the First Amendment, was that the church would be completely free and disconnected from the oversight and manipulation of the state. That the state has no authority under our Constitution and under our biblical doctrine. The state has no authority whatsoever to interfere with the affairs of the church. Amen. That's the true meaning of the separation of church and state. That the church is separate and free from the dictation and the oversight of the church. That's what it's all about. And for the vast majority of our country's history, that was a doctrine that was believed and enjoyed from both sides of the aisle, politically and religiously. By the way, I have a message, if you haven't watched it, 4 sermons on one DVD, The True Meaning of Romans 13. Please get this. This is not a new series. I preached this several years ago, but it's as pertinent and germane to everything that's going on today as it was when I preached it several years ago. The True Meaning of Romans 13, 4 messages on one DVD. I sure hope that you'll get that. So when that movement began in the 80s, it created a marriage between the church and state. To the point that what we see going on today and for the last 2 years is the visible manifestation of what I'm telling you took place 30, 40 years ago. So today and going forward, the church has proven that they are little more than miniature slaves to the state. Whatever the state tells them to do, they will do it. This has caused the apostasy that George Barna describes in his survey. I think next, the corrupt Bible versions in the pulpit, which began around the same period as I've been discussing, has contributed to the apostasy of the churches of this country. Is it significant that George Barna's survey tells us that the vast majority of Christians do not believe the Bible is the Word of God? They do not believe the Bible is true. And the fact that for the last 30, 40 years, most of them have been attending churches where the real Bible is not even taught. They're listening to corrupted versions of the Holy Bible. They're not even hearing the real Word of God. So is it any wonder that a sizable majority today don't even believe the Bible is true anymore? Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. Let me give you just one example. Since I just told you about Romans chapter 13 and the messages, let's take Romans 13:1. King James Version. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's Romans 13:1. And again, my messages cover that and the rest of the passage in four messages. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's the Holy Bible. Okay, here's the New King James Version rendition. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So higher powers became governing authorities. The NIV. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. The Message translation. Be a good citizen. All governments are under God. Insofar as there is peace and order, it's God's order, so live responsibly as a citizen. NASB. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. CEV. Obey the rulers who have authority over you. Only God can give authority to anyone, and he puts these rulers in their places of power. The NLT. Obey the government. I know this is Liberty Fellowship. People are listening to these perversions every Sunday in their churches. No wonder they don't believe the Bible to be true. Obey the government, for God is the one who put it there. All governments have been placed in power by God. And one more, the NIRV. All of you must be willing to obey completely those who rule over you. There are no authorities except the ones God has chosen. Those who now rule have been chosen by God. You must completely obey those who rule over you. Anyone in a position of authority, you must completely obey. Well, tell that to the wife who's being beaten up by her husband every day. You have been taught doctrine. And so, as I read through that, you laughed and you saw the senselessness of it. But there are people every Sunday who have these Bibles, and that's the only thing they read, and they memorize. And they go to Sunday school classes and they're taught it in Sunday school. They go to these home group meetings and they're taught it in the home group meeting. They go to church and their pastor teaches it from the pulpit. That's all they hear. That's all they hear. That's just one verse. It's been calculated that there's a minimum of 6,000 perverse errors in these other translations from the true word of God in the King James. 6,000. I just read one verse. The church growth movement, the charismatic movement, the marriage between church and state has all contributed to the apostasy of the church today. And then I think, fourthly, the desire for social and political acceptance by both pastor and church member has contributed to this apostasy. Since when has the church ever wanted to be popular in the eyes of the world? Since when has the church ever wanted to be popular in the eyes of society, socially acceptable? But now, that's exactly what they want. From my syndicated column this past week, I want to quote a few paragraphs. And if you're not signed up to receive my columns online, all you have to do is go to my webpage, chuckbaldwinlive.com. Chuckbaldwinlive.com. At the very top, you can subscribe to my columns. They're free. They'll come to your email inbox every Thursday without charge. You can share, you can send, you can use them any way that will be helpful. This is from my column last week. After talking about the morons that we have put in positions of political power, which was the first part of the column, I write, but the really sobering question is, what does that say about we the people who put these morons in positions of power and who complacently submit to their evil assaults against our lives and liberties? Someone said, we have the government we deserve. Someone else said, we have the government we want. But I think the better way to say it is, we have the government we tolerate. Most politicians are slick salesmen and sleight-of-hand magicians all in one. To one degree or another, the vast majority of them are con men. But who among us has not been sold something that we really didn't want or need? And who among us has not been enamored with a magician's ability to trick us? It's one thing to fall for the salesman's phony line. It's another thing altogether to sit back and do nothing or to even come to the shyster's defense when he uses his trickery to plunder our liberties and endanger the lives of our families. This is where the role of the pastor is so critically important. His role is to use his position and influence to counterbalance falsehood and power lust with truth and holy conviction. By definition, a Christian is a nonconformist. Under divine inspiration, the Apostle Paul commanded, "Be not conformed to this world," Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Today, however, America's Christians are among the most conformed people on the planet. Their entire existence reeks with conformity to Satan's world. And the reason is due to the fact that their pastors no longer preach Christian nonconformity. They preach compliance and subservience, even to the point of serfdom. Make no mistake about it. This apostasy is the work of Satan. This isn't a satanic attack on the church. Now, there is good news. Really is. Number one, God has promised victory to the true church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock," and the rock is not Simon Peter. The word Peter means in the Greek, little stone. The New Testament says that Jesus is our rock, capital R. So he was not building his church on the little stone of Simon Peter. He's building his church on the rock of himself, Jesus Christ. "Upon this rock I will build my church," and listen to this, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell shall not win. The gates of hell shall not defeat my church. The church is victorious. My church is victorious. My church is triumphant. The devil and his minions will not defeat my church. That is a promise from our Savior. I will delve more deeply into the subject in my next prophecy message on March the 6th. The title, "Antichrist, Antichrists, the Man of Sin, and the Falling Away." That's the subject of prophecy message number 4 on Sunday, March the 6th, 3 Sundays from today. And when I get to that message, I will delve more deeply into this particular subject. God has promised victory to the true church. Number two, apostasy allows the light of the true church to shine more brightly. The darker the night, the brighter the light. As the churches have fallen into an apostate state, true churches like Liberty Fellowship, that preach sound doctrine and preach the truth of the Word of God uncompromisingly, without fear or favor, now are shining their beacon to a greater extent than ever before. Because the true church, the real body of Christ, we're not talking about the 70% of Barna's survey who say that they are Christians but don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God. We're not talking about them. We're talking about the true church, the real saints of God. They are now in a place where they are hungry for the truth because they're not getting it in their apostate churches around the corner. And they're looking for truth. And that's why the viewing audience of Liberty Fellowship has exploded over the last several months, because the apostasy has allowed the real beacon of truth to shine more brightly in the world. Thank God that we are being able to see more people reach with the truth because of the error that has infiltrated the churches, allowing real preachers of the gospel to enjoy an audience that they've never had before. And this is not just Liberty Fellowship. This is pastors that I've known around the country that are saying the same thing. Their audiences are growing. People are tuning in. People are being reached because people are hungry for truth. They're tired of the false doctrine and they want sound doctrine. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And I think we've seen the fruits of the apostate church over the last several years. And it's given people of faith a true realization of the apostasy that is upon us. Number three, the winnowing of the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares is becoming clearer and clearer. Boy, is it ever. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. If they'd been made manifest who they really are, their apostasy is now known. They were phonies to begin with. They were never genuine. And when they fell for the apostasy, they proved to everyone, once and for all, who they really are and who they always were. Number four, those who desire and understand sound doctrine are assured the power and wisdom of God to triumph over the enemy. Those who desire and understand sound doctrine are assured the power and wisdom of God to triumph over the enemy. In our text in Titus, I want you to notice again. Let's read verses 10 through 14 of chapter 1, the verses following the verses I began with. Verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Notice, wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Look at chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 in the book of Titus. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And notice carefully, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Twice, chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul tells Titus, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke with all authority. See, that tells us that we have divine authority to rebuke the apostates, especially those who are giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. This too will be further explained in prophecy message number 4 on March the 6th. Bottom line, the true church has power to overcome the apostasy and to rebuke the apostasy so others may also understand and be delivered. God has given us that authority and that power. Liberty Fellowship is living proof of that, as are others around the country who are still preaching and teaching sound doctrine. Let's all stand for a closing word of prayer.